And we are thankful for the beginning of this gospel meeting. We're thankful that you brought Bruce to us safe and sound. And we do pray to be with him the entire week that he's here and be with his wife while he is away from her. Keep her safe. And we thank you, dear Father, for always an opportunity to study your word and to know you better. We pray that you give us open minds and open hearts to receive it. And we pray, dear Father, that through the course of this week, we are strengthened to serve you better and to look forward to the heavenly home that awaits us. We now ask your favor and goodness over Bruce at this time and help his material to come to his mind quickly and ably that we might be able to benefit from it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Good to see everybody today. If you would be turning your Bibles to the Psalms, and I'll kind of explain what we're going to do with the Psalms here in just a moment. Let's see. Did I turn everything on? I knew I would forget. There we go. Okay. We are going to be really looking at several psalms this morning, so just get comfortable in that book. We may notice a few passages outside of that, but primarily we're going to be looking at the psalms, and as I mentioned in just a moment, I'll explain how we're going to approach some things. It's really good to be with you. Appreciate so much the invitation. I don't know how Steve and I haven't spent more time together because all of our friends are the same folks, I think. So it is really good to be able to do that. I've appreciated his work from afar. It's good to be able to see he and Julie and their family. And it is really a joy to be with you today. So I look forward to being able to study the Word of God with you. There's an interesting story. If you know this story, don't raise your hand because you may be dating yourself a little bit. But there was a man by the name of Natan Sharansky. He was a Soviet Jew that was jailed in 1977. And the reason he was jailed was because of his very outspoken advocacy of freedom against what he considered an oppressive regime in many ways. And it's an interesting story because it was on the eve, I believe, of his wedding, or right after that, that he was imprisoned. And as he was imprisoned for this defense of what he considered true freedom against, as I mentioned, this oppressive regime, he was able to get some communication to his wife. And she was able, through some help, to actually smuggle a Bible of Hebrew scripture, basically Old Testament scripture, into him. And he was able to hide it for a long time. And he read a lot from the Psalms during his time of imprisonment. Now, we would all love if Natan Sharansky had come to faith in Jesus Christ from reading those Hebrew scriptures and those prophecies. But nonetheless, he did believe in those Hebrew scriptures to some degree, being very Jewish in his background. Finally, they found it and they took it from him. They confiscated it. Eventually, he was released in 1986. Natan Sharansky was released. And I want you to try to get this picture in your mind as he's walking out of the prison. There's snow. It's very cold. There's snow all around. And he falls down in the snow and he demands that that copy of the Psalms that he had be returned to him. And of course, they did return it to him as he was leaving. He later on wrote about his experiences. And as I read some of the things that he had written, there were a couple of lines in his material that really struck me. And I think have a broader application for those of us who are following after Christ and living in a world that can be very and is very ungodly. I want to share with you what he actually said after he was released and he wrote this particular book. Now, you won't be surprised. The name of the book was entitled Fear No Evil. And you can imagine where that came from in Psalms 23. But in that book, this was the line that caught my attention. He said that as he was dealing with this, as he was imprisoned, that the Psalms and reading the Psalms had, quote, enabled him to maintain spiritual independence against the kingdom of lies. Think about that statement for a minute. That God's Word, and especially as we even look at the Psalms as Christians, that there's something about those Psalms that spiritual independence, even with the influence of a kingdom of lies. How is that? And somebody may say, well, Bruce, you do know that, you know, we're under the new covenant now. And that's true. But in that new covenant, in that New Testament, we read in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Psalms are powerful, and it's a power we need to be accessing. And by the way, you'll never be able to understand the New Testament, I'm sure you know this, if you don't read the Old Testament. In fact, for instance, when we come through the book of Romans, which deals with the unity of Jews and Gentiles and the body of Christ and justification by faith and the fact that whether you're Jew or Gentile, we all need Jesus and we all need forgiveness and we all need mercy and we're in the same body and we're fellow heirs, as Paul would say to the Ephesians. Try reading Romans and not look at the Old Testament passages. I would not advise you to do that. Because over and over and over, Paul either references or alludes or cites or quotes from the Old Testament. And to really understand his line of argumentation, when he references, just alludes to an Old Testament passage, if we can find the context of that and read the context, he assumes we're supposed to understand that context to appreciate what he's saying in the New Testament. If you read Romans chapter 3, for instance, it's a whole string of quotations from the Old Testament. You come to Romans chapter 10. It's a whole citation list, pretty much, of Old Testament passages. So I think we can see, as Christians, what we have come to believe is that through the Holy Scriptures, through the Old Testament Scripture, just as Paul wrote to Timothy, we see the fulfillment of Jesus as the divine Son of God. We see the promise of the new covenant coming to fruition. And yes, we thank God that we are living under the new covenant, but we appreciate the whole of God's Word in the process. And so we're going to talk about the Psalms. And I'm not saying this is the only way to read the Psalms. I'm not saying it's the only approach to the Psalms. But I think we see a pattern in the Psalms that I want to share with you this morning that actually is quite helpful. It's been very helpful to me in our walk of faith. And we're going to be talking a lot about that this week. Those who walked by faith. And what does that look like? Well, the Psalms actually help us to see some, I think, insightful concepts and truths that can change our lives as children of God as we deal with difficulty. And so just hang in there with me, and I'll try to explain at least one approach to the Psalms that will really benefit us and help us to see the nature, I think, of true and saving faith. And so that's what we're going to do. When we look at the Psalms, there have been several phrases that some have mentioned that I think are all very worthwhile. And some of this is true of God's Word in general, but especially as you begin to read through the Psalms. And of course, you know, the Jews had really five books of the Psalms. But as we read from the Psalms and benefit so much from them, there have been some different points about what they are. And I think all of them really are true. So there's this tremendous power when you think about prayer and the Psalms and the effect of the Psalms in my faith, in my life as a child of God. What are the Psalms, somebody might ask? Well, you know, some have said, it's the songbook of Israel. You know, there are several of our hymns that are based off of the Psalms. because there are some very worshipful psalms. Psalms that we hold dear to us, and there is certainly that aspect of the psalms when you read through, praising God and glorifying God and honoring God. But that's not all it is. Somebody else may say, well, it's the mirror of the soul. And that's really true. You read some of, for instance, if you read Psalms 51 and the confession there of David with his sin with Bathsheba. And one of the wonderful things about the Bible in general, and I think one of the great testimonies of the inspiration of the Bible, it does not spare even its greatest heroes from those dark days of disappointment, which may resonate well with us when we're struggling. And so others have said to go along with that, well, it certainly reveals, and God's Word does that. We know that. James talks about the Word of God, the law of liberty being the mirror of the soul. But some have said, well, it even goes beyond that. Some have said it's dialogue with God and is a picture of life unfiltered. And all those are really good phrases, by the way, I think. And you know, when you look at the prophets, and this will be very important in our study this morning, when you look at the prophets, the most faithful prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk and all of these prophets, they all had their human struggle. So you have God's divine revelation and God's divine providence and God's divine purpose, but then also there's this struggle and they cry out to God. You'll probably remember the story of Habakkuk when you study the book of Habakkuk. And you remember Habakkuk comes before God and he points to Judah and he sees the sin and the rebellion and the injustice and the lack of the ethical principles that really come from service to God. And he says, you know, how can you let this go on? And interestingly, he begins by praying for justice, doesn't he, in Habakkuk? He's praying for justice. Is there anything wrong with praying for justice? No, but you probably need to brace yourself if you do. He prayed for justice, but then as it moved on, God comes back and says, you know what, I am going to bring judgment on Judah, but I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to use the Chaldeans, an idolatrous, bloodthirsty, violent nation, and all at once, he steps back and says, no, wait a minute, I wanted you to bring judgment on Judah, but I don't want you to use Nebuchadnezzar to do it. Look at how wicked and ungodly they are. And one great lesson is we learn God can use a wicked person to accomplish good without himself being wicked as his instrument. And as you read Habakkuk, he goes on to say, look, I'm going to take care of Nebuchadnezzar too. I'm going to bring judgment on the Chaldeans, on the Babylonians as well. And it's such a wonderful section when he comes to terms with what's going to happen as Nebuchadnezzar is sweeping toward him. And you read Habakkuk 3. And if you look at Habakkuk 3 in verses 1 and 2, he had been praying for justice. And now what does he pray for? He prays for mercy. He prays for mercy. And then one of the great statements of faith there at the end of Habakkuk, even though this is happening, I will join the God of my salvation. I want you to see Habakkuk as that model that we're also going to see play out in the Psalms. And we see it play out with others. Is it wrong to cry out to God? No. And we'll see that more and more. In fact, it can be a great sign of faith. So, we see the divine purpose and perfection of God in the Psalms. We see His greatness. We see how He transcends us, and we're thankful for that, but we also see the human struggle in the Psalms, and that faith is a journey, which we're going to talk more and more about. And so there may be several things we get out of the Psalms, but if we really look at the Psalms, what we're going to find out is the Psalms are not only inspired by God, but they're moved as well, or at least the human experience and human struggle interact with them to understand a perfect, loving, gracious, good, powerful God in a very broken, sinful, rebellious world. And how do you deal with that? And that can feel kind of messy sometimes. So someone struggling, does that necessarily mean they have a deficient faith? Does that necessarily mean we should look at them like, well, if they really believed in God? No, I don't think so at all. And so when you begin to look at the Psalms, what I want you to think about is the fact that there are all kinds of emotions, all kinds of responses in this process and this struggle of faith. And so, on one hand, you'll see assurance, but in other Psalms, you'll see doubt. Or you'll see joy, but you'll also see despair. You'll see devotion, but you'll see... And I'm not talking about unrighteous anger. I'm talking about the frustration that someone has, that God has too, by the way. He's in control, but do you think God doesn't feel as a perfectly divine being frustrated, just like Jesus was frustrated with His disciples sometimes, and how they respond? Now, He's still sovereign. He's still in control. His purpose will still be accomplished. But don't think He's indifferent or complacent or checked out on us in this process. It's just He has greater purposes through which He is forbearing with us. And so, let's get into this. And we think about the purpose of the Psalms, and it's one of the beautiful things is the Psalms do not ignore. God does not ignore struggle. God does not ignore questioning or doubt or despair. And we'll come back to this doubt issue in just a moment, because I think it's really important for us, especially in the time we live. But what He does, He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't pretend, you shouldn't have that. He envelops it. He immerses it with praise and joy and worship. So what we have in the Psalms is not, everything is just like you would want it to be. God is exactly perfect, but this world is not, because of sin that entered through Adam and Eve. And He does not ignore that, but we are certainly not defeated by that. So here's what we're going to do. Again, this isn't the only way to look at the Psalms, but when I noticed this, and through some literature, some good literature that I was reading, I think there can really be categories of the Psalms. Again, there are other categories as well. But there can be categories of the Psalms. And you may think, Bruce, it's kind of early for this, so just hang in there with me, and it's going to be okay. But these categories of the Psalms are interesting to me because they're also good categories to look at faith through. And maybe that's why it's this way. So here are the three phases. And again, we're going to flesh all this out. But that initial phase of faith, we're going to talk about that, is what we're going to just call orientation. And what I mean by is your initial kind of orientation. I'll explain that in your faith as a child of God. When you first learn about God, God is good, God is gracious, God is merciful, God is powerful. Just your first, and we need to have that. Everybody has to have that. You don't have faith without that. But so that's the initial orientation. But then in our faith, sometimes, inevitably, we're going to go through what we're going to call disorientation. Now, this did not happen to me last night. But have you ever been sleeping somewhere a little different and you wake up in the middle of your rest and you kind of, just in that initial moment, and y'all have to shake your head yes, because if I'm the only one that's gone through this, I'm going to feel really odd. But you kind of wake up, maybe you're in a motel or something. Just in that initial time you wake up, you feel like you should be at home. And you go to find a light switch, and all at once the light switch is not on the wall where it's supposed to be. What? And then you go, oh, wait a minute. I'm not home. I'm in a motel. I'm four states away. And so then you find the light switch, you turn the light on, and you're oriented again. Kind of a new orientation. But there for a minute, you might say you are disoriented, right? You don't know where things are supposed to be. There are times when you go through this stage of disorientation in your faith, but it does not mean you've given up on believing in God. Your faith in God is still resolved, but you're struggling. The prophets went through that. The greatest men and women of God went through that. That's not necessarily a deficient faith. That's just the reality of life. But then you come out of those difficulties into what's called new orientation. You've come through the struggle, and God is, and whatever that struggle is, whatever that difficulty is, and now you have a richer appreciation for God than you ever would have had you not gone through the struggle and the difficulty, okay? So we're going to look at different psalms that I think we can see where it fits into that. So that's what we're going to do. First of all, let's think about psalms of orientation. Psalms of orientation. These are our three phases. And by the way, every faithful Christian, if you live long enough, you're going to go through all of these. And you're going to go through this cycle probably somewhat repetitively through life. And it's part of dealing with trial and living by faith. So let's start with, what are these psalms of orientation? Now, there are a lot more psalms that I could reference. I'd be happy to give Steve my outline here. So, because I've had people say, I'd like to look at more of those psalms, and that's fine. But there's a lot of these. And this stage of faith reflects, and we're going to read some of these, a very confident belief. Things are kind of in the right spot. And a lot of our very worshipful hymns come from psalms along this line. You know, God is sovereign, and He certainly is, and He always is, even when we're struggling. But there's that initial understanding. Maybe it's what we want to emphasize early on in life when our kids are in Bible class, who God is. I mean, we have to start somewhere. So the Bible presents that God exists. It talks about His power and strength. We've had those classes about divine attributes, right? And you look at these different characteristics of God, and they actually are all very interwoven. But at some point, you've got to say, what is holiness? What, when we talk about God's holiness, when we talk about God's righteousness, we talk about God's faithfulness. Okay. So that's that initial understanding. I'm learning about God. This is what you have when you first become a Christian. This is what you learn about when you first start getting your mind wrapped around God. And it's a necessary step of faith. You can't have faith if you don't know who God is. And so this is important. I'm not minimizing this. I'm just saying it's our initial understanding of God and the world in which we live. It's necessary, but we're not necessarily thinking about all the complexities of what it means to live by faith and go through difficulty. Everything, again, seems like it's in the right spot. God is sovereign. Look at Psalms 1. Look at Psalms 1. And we're just going to begin right there. This psalm kind of falls into that category. Now, these psalms certainly are true. I want you to understand. They're very true. But they often look at things from a much bigger scope than maybe honing in on that particular difficulty at the time. So look at Psalms 1. We know it well. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so. But they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Seems pretty clear cut. And you know what? In the final judgment, in the final statement of affairs, that's exactly the way it is. I want you to hang on to that psalm in your mind, because we're going to look at another psalm in a few moments where somebody was really struggling as to how that was the case in their immediate moment of suffering. So just hang on to that. But this is that initial orientation. Look, the wicked are going to be punished, and the righteous are going to be blessed. But let me ask you something. When you look around yourself right now in the immediate moment, if we really weren't thinking of eternity and final judgment and all of that, sometimes sinful people reap the consequences, don't they, of their sin, earthly consequences even. And we know there's going to be spiritual consequences, but do you ever look around yourself and say, you know, the wicked people look like they're doing pretty well? And I know a whole lot of godly people that are suffering. So what does Psalms 1 mean? It's true. It's true in the bigger scope of things, because God's the final judge. And we'll come back to that. But eventually we've got to deal with what I'm talking about when we're going through grief, when we're going through loss, when we're going through suffering. How do I process all that? But this is that initial understanding of God. And there's a few other psalms. There's several other psalms we could look at. Look at Psalms 8. Again, everything seems like it's in the right spot. And he's kind of looking at it. And this is a psalm that's quoted a few times in the New Testament. But again, he's looking at it from a pretty broad standpoint, but this might be our initial understanding of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown man with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That sounds wonderful, and it is wonderful. Creation. God. Power, love, things are just like we would expect them to be. And we could look at Psalms 14 and 33 and 37 and 104, 119, don't worry, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse study or anything this morning, but Psalms 119 about the Word of God and all these different ways and the parallelism you have and the richness of God's Word, and that would fit into this category, and we have to understand that. Psalms 145, this initial praise of God, we start learning about His attributes, it's what we learn about in our earliest moments as a child of God, and do those kinds of psalms, and does that aspect of faith need to be involved in our worship to God, in our praise to God, in our understanding of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. But here's what I want to say. As we think about the psalms, that's not the only kind of psalms we read about. Those aren't the only kinds of scriptures we read about. These types of presentations of God are more comfortable for us. They just are. I mean, they're more comfortable for me. So there's the temptation to kind of just keep everything there. And if anybody ever steps outside of that box, then we start questioning whether or not they really believe in the Lord. But the problem is the people that question them haven't ever gone through the kinds of things they're going through. But there are other types of psalms. And that gets us to this next stage. Now that all is, there's strong truth in that. But there's more to the picture. And I think if we only stay here, and I've seen it before. If we only stay here, our faith will not be as rich and deep as God wants it to be. Because the fiery trials, Peter says, you remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that's what refines your faith. That's you have to have the heat applied, the fire applied, for those undesirable elements to even be seen by us and to be eliminated. And then that faith comes out on the other side with this new orientation, stronger and richer than it would have been otherwise. It's painful. But it's necessary. So that leads us, and we're going to spend quite a bit of the rest of our time in the, of course, all of our time in these other two stages, but I really want to focus on this second one. And I hope this will be helpful, because I think when we are talking about faith, sometimes the approach we have can be actually undermining of faith. I'm not saying you all, but I'm saying just generally. To the point that our young people, and a few older folks too, by the way, get some false impressions about faith and doubt. So let's talk about faith and doubt for just a moment. Let me try to define this psalm of, or this idea of these psalms of disorientation, and what's really meant by that when we get into psalms of disorientation. We're going to look at several of them. We may get a little uncomfortable in these sections, but they're in the Bible. I mean, they're in the Psalms. They're Old Testament, New Testament, all of that. Let's go back. When I say disorientation, these are Psalms that reflect difficulty in life. Now, remember your initial stage, everything's kind of in the right spot. They don't feel like they're in the right spot. Now, God is still sovereign. God is still in control. God permits human free will, and there's some consequences of that, but he's still our King and our Lord and our Creator. But there's going to be this struggle in life. It's a struggle between good and evil. It's really a struggle between God and Satan. Of course, we know God will be victorious. But you're going to see some Psalms. They're spoken out of the very depths of hearts that are going through these great challenges. Now, God doesn't intend on us staying in these places. We're going to talk about here in just a moment. That would be counterproductive. But He permits us to go through these things. It may be in a relationship. It may be in parenting. It may be in loss or grief or whatever the case. Let's go back to doubt. Somebody says, well, if anybody ever doubts, they must not have the faith they ought to have. Really? Let me ask you something. If we're studying with a friend that's an atheist, okay? An atheist. Don't believe in God. But they are trying to seek truth. And as we start studying together, how do you get somebody who has no faith in God, who has embraced atheism, to be a strong believer in God? You know, there are people that used to be atheists that are now very, very strong Christians, right? So how did they get? I want you to think with me, because if I'm going to help this person, I need to know. And this person could be my child. Thank God for Rachel and me, it's not right now. But what if it was your child? What if it's your grandchild? What if it's a friend? Okay, stay with me. So how do you get from atheism to true faith? This is my question. If doubt is always bad... Well, you said, now wait a minute. What am I trying to get a young person who's embraced this false thinking to do? I'm trying to get them to ask questions. I'm trying to get them to think about the logical conclusions of what they're saying and how it's illogical. I'm trying to get them to see that as reasonable and rational as they may have thought atheism is, really it's the very opposite. It's the most unreasonable, irrational thing. Now, how am I going to get them to ask those questions? They have to doubt what they have thought before. So doubt, in their case, is the doorway, if you will, into faith. So now they're going to start doubting what they believed in the past. Now they're going to start asking questions. Okay, we're okay with that. You can kind of see how there is a kind of questioning that leads you to faith. Now let me ask you something. Here somebody is and they say, well, I believed in God and I believed in Christ, but I don't know how strong I was in that. I never really looked into why I would believe. My mom and dad believe. My grandma and grandpa believe. My whole family believes. But I don't know about me. Do you know what I want them to do? I don't dismiss, I don't need to deny their questions. We need to approach them. We need to talk about them in a healthy way so that when they're off in some state university somewhere and they've got a professor that doesn't believe in God and he starts trying to punch holes, that's already been discussed. Because I am firmly convicted, and I'm sure you are too, that there are reasons for faith. There are reasons to believe in God. Now then, if somebody has a doubt of that kind, but they are still seeking truth and being honorable in this, then we need to approach it. Is doubt ever used as an excuse to leave the Lord because someone's not being honest about it? Yes. But in that case, friends, our real problem is dishonesty. I can't, and I'm sure you've had this experience. Somebody says, well, I just have all these doubts. And when you get down to it, it's not really all these doubts. It's I want to lead an immoral life. and God gets in the way of that. Okay, that's a different matter. What I'm trying to get us to see is there are going to be times where people have questions. And I don't know of a better place than a local congregation and a spiritual family to be able to address those in a fair and honorable way. People go through disorientation. When somebody loses their husband or wife, they're going to go through grief. They should go through grief. The Psalms are a healthy place for you to go to. Now let's look at some Psalms and try to get this across, and I think you'll see exactly what I'm saying. Look at Psalms, we're going to read several. Psalms 13. Look at Psalms 13. Listen to David. And he was praying for help in trouble, by the way. He was pretty disoriented. He didn't question that God exists or anything like that. He loved the Lord. But he says, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" I'm not saying we should necessarily pray public prayers like that, but can you imagine if somebody prayed that? We'd go, "Oh, whoa. What are they talking about?" Well, you have to read the rest of the psalm, because he always comes out of that disorientation. He goes on, but that was his heart. And you know what? God wants to hear from us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He knows how things are going to come out. Now notice, he says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." Now he's asking for enlightenment though. He says, "Enlighten my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him." But look at verses 5 and 6. "But I've trusted in you. But I have trusted in your loving kindness." That means faithful love. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." He doesn't leave you in disorientation. Do you know, have you ever thought about Psalms 22? So, that's a messianic psalm. Exactly. Psalms 22. When Jesus is on the cross, and it's interesting to me with Jesus on the cross, without getting into all the aspects that we could talk about, it is interesting to me. Jesus is on the cross, and he's fulfilling this. Okay? It's not just memory verse time, but you know, the Lord in his moments of difficulty goes back to Scripture, doesn't he? When he's tempted, he says, "It is written, it is written." When he's on the cross, even some of his prayers, and we don't always pick up on the fact, it's grounded in Scripture. But when you look at Psalms 22, remember Jesus on the cross. What did the Jews think about crucifying him? Didn't they think that, well, if he's really the Son of God, we would not be able to do this to him? If he was really who he said he is. And I think they took great, you know, pride in the fact that if you're written, and they said, if you're really the Son of God, come down off the cross. Why don't you just come down off the cross? We wouldn't be able to do this unless, being the divine Son of God, he voluntarily submitted to be on the cross. But what's interesting, when he cries out to God, it is important to know that it was very commonplace for Jews to quote a verse at the beginning of a psalm to reference the psalm as a whole. So, of course, Jesus had full understanding of the entirety of the psalm. So when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did he have a sense of feeling alone in his relationship with God, although I believe he and the Father and the Spirit are still in fellowship? Yeah. But what I want you to look at in Psalms 22, this is a psalm of lament. Do you know the majority of the psalms are psalms of lament, crying out to God? The majority of them. If we're going to cut out all of the lament in the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament will be gone. So it must not necessarily be inherently sinful to cry out to God. Psalms 22, yes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice the language though. "Far from my deliverance are the words of my roaring. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy." So there's still that trust in God. Look at verse 4. You know, you wonder, had they read Psalms 22? Because they're fulfilling it. They're fulfilling it. It was prophesied. Look at verse 4. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. He goes on. You know, that's what they're saying. And then he says, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. They are coming at me. Look at verse 14. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Verse 16, no doubt this is messianic. He said, they pierced my hands and my feet. He says, they divided my garments in verse 18. Verse 22 is cited in the Hebrews 2. Come to verse 24, though. Look at this. He says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. You know, that's in Psalms 22 also. So, all these Psalms of lament. Let's look at a few others. I want you to turn to Psalm 73. Now, you remember I told you to hang on there? I told you to hang on to Psalms 1. Remember, the righteous are blessed, the wicked are punished. And they will be. But let's talk about Asaph for a minute. Asaph said, you know what? I almost lost my faith because I took God out of the equation. What happened? He was disoriented. In fact, if you look at Psalm 73, he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? Everything we read in Psalms 1 that's true in the broad vision of it, or perspective of it, in the moment that Asaph was living in, and sometimes the moments we live in, doesn't feel that way. Look at what he says, verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. That doesn't exactly seem like in the immediate moment, things aren't going well for them. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have their mouth set against the heavens. Does this feel familiar? And their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease, for they have increased in wealth. This is how he felt. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Do you think he was maybe disoriented? But then look at verse 16, and I read from the New American Standard Bible, but I think the King James really comes across in a little bit more potent way. He says in 16, when I ponder to understand this, the New American Standard Bible says, it was troublesome in my sight. I think the old King James says, it was too painful for me. Oh, it was troublesome, but it was painful. Why? If you just look at here and now and you take eternity out of the equation and you kind of take God out of the equation, you just say, what does it look like right now? Well, it doesn't look too good to Asaph. And sometimes it doesn't look too good to us, does it? But does that mean Asaph didn't have any faith in God? No. Now, could he have gone the wrong way? Sure. But look at verse 17. We'll go down to verse 22, Psalm 73, 22. He says, here was the problem. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. What does he mean? I wasn't thinking about who God is. Now, look at verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Now he comes out of the disorientation. What helped him come out of that disorientation? Ignoring that this was going on? No, but by coming back and worshiping God and realizing who God is. This is a powerful psalm in my mind. By the way, even Psalms 51, the Psalms of Confession, when David confesses Bathsheba, that's a psalm of lament. And that's in the text of Scripture. And we could notice some other Psalms, 130 as well. So while we need to praise God, it's not a sin to cry out to God. There's a place in our praise of God for being penitent and for being confessional and for hurting and for having pain. And we find that place in Scripture. So for the person who's going through the pain of the loss of a dear loved one, or the disappointment of tribulation, or even sorrow, they're dealing with emotionally. They've repented of their sin, but they're disappointed in themselves and having to continue to trust God. The message here is, it's okay that you're suffering in that way. Let God help you through by His Word into a better place. God has no intention of leaving you there. But if we handle this right and we understand God's heart breaks with your heart, but He knows what can be in your future. If we understand that in the Psalms, it will be very beneficial to us. And then that leads us to this next stage. We're calling Psalms of New Orientation. By the way, let me give you a few passages that you'll be quite familiar with. Psalms 23, probably it may be the most familiar psalm to most people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. But listen, this is the disorientation. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I still will come out on the other side, because He says, I will fear no evil. He sets me before my enemies at a table. My cup overrunneth. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a psalm of new orientation now. Disoriented, but we come back. We come back. What that means is I keep trusting, I keep obeying, I keep serving, and I keep reading. By the way, there has been a tendency in recent years, I guess it's been around for a while, but it's become more prominent, even among some of our brethren. And they'll say, you know, we need to be more worshipful and we need to praise. And usually they mean to give into emotionalism at that point. But they have one thing in mind, but it's almost as if what we're doing right now in studying the Word of God is not worship. Brethren, if this isn't part of worship, I don't know what is. And listen to me. Why is it that saint, that Christian that you know, that's been a Christian for a long time, when they sing a well-known hymn like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saves a Wretch Like Me, do you know why that's so precious to them and special to them? Because they've read the book of Romans. They've read the New Testament. They've read Galatians. They understand what it means to walk by faith. Here's my point. The deeper we go down into God's Word, the higher our praise becomes. You can't have high praise and not delve off into the depth of God's truth. And so, this new orientation, I want you to turn to a psalm with me. And there are many. Psalms 27 talks about this. Psalms 30. And I want us to look at Psalms 30. And I just wanted us to be able to say, you know what, let's take all of these psalms and hold them in tension and see how they help us. But we're going to do something together, and then we're going to close up here. Turn to Psalm 30. Let's do a little exercise here. And by the way, there's a lot of Psalms where you see this disorientation and then you come out into a new orientation and you're stronger and better, and you see it over and over. Psalms 23, 27, 30, 34, 40, 65, 100, 103, 113, I could keep going. And these Psalms, if you'll read them, when you do your Bible reading and you look at the Psalms and you see somebody that's really struggling, there's only one Psalm that I can think of that just stays in disorientation. I think that's Psalms 88. But all the rest, whenever somebody's struggling, they come up. They come up on the other side in this new orientation. Okay. Now, look at this with me. Psalms 30. We're going to do this together. All right? You ready? Okay. We, I think, have all three stages that we've described this morning here in Psalms 30. Let's do it together. You'll see what I'm saying. And I'll get us started on a couple of these. So verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. So I think that's new orientation. Okay, do you see the language? He's been lifted up as if he had been struggling, but now he's been lifted up. But come to verse 6. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. Everything looked really good. What stage do you think that might be? Everything looks really good. I'm not going through a hard time. Maybe. Well, let's try to do this. Which one would that be? Well, that would be orientation. First, everything looks pretty good. Oh Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. But then, look at that next, see the next phrase? You hid your face. I was dismayed. Which one do you think it might be? Anybody? You hid your face? Somebody say it to me. Yeah, that's right. Disorientation. You see it? All right, so you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? He's still disoriented. He's still trusting God. He just can't. He's not figuring out what's going on. Okay, stay with me. Verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, be my helper. So even though he's struggling, he's saying, please, I still trust you. Help me. Okay, verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and you've girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. Which one would that be? New orientation, wouldn't it? See it? So he's coming out of, if I die, how is it that shows the world your faithfulness? Verse 10, he's still praying to God, be my helper. But verse 11, notice the language. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You see that? I'm coming out of that. You've helped me through that. So here's what I want us to end with, and that's this. What the psalm shows us is there are different aspects of faith, but it's still faith. Now, can we give up faith? Well, sure. I mean, you could leave the faith altogether. But if you're suffering right now, if you feel like you're in a difficult place, don't think, oh, I'm just the most terrible, Christian on the planet. Reach out to your brethren. Reach out to your God. And reach out to His Word. You might try giving the Psalms a good, robust, honest reading. We'll stop there.
Yes.
Okay.
You got to take off hold.
Okay.
So just down one. There you go. And then he'll now hit stop.